It's a great joy to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I'd like to bring to you the greetings of All Saints Presbyterian Church and to express that it's been a joy to be with you this weekend. My wife Anna and my little children would have loved to be here, but they were unable. But we felt your welcome and hospitality, for which we are truly thankful. Would you pray with me now as we go before our God and His Word? O Lord, our God, our King, our Redeemer, we delight that you are a God who speaks to us, who is not silent, but speaks to us in your Word and by your Spirit, who leads us in the way we should go, and who displays yourself and your character and the glory of your redemption in this world to us. We pray now that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would behold you, that we would delight in you, and that you would strengthen us with the food of your word. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn back with me to Micah and chapter 4. I asked for the reading to begin in chapter 3, verse 8, because that gives context. But we're particularly considering chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And as we do that, I want to begin by reflecting with you that the situation of the church, certainly in the UK, but also increasingly in this country, outwardly, seems to be discouraging. A number of people, self-identifying as Christians is shrinking, especially in the younger generations. There is a growing ambivalence or downright opposition to biblical teaching when it conflicts with the values of our day. And meanwhile, the leaders of the church, and I mean the church at large, the church which claims to be the church, whether it is or not, the leaders of the church have adjusted either by silence in the face of the growing opposition of our culture, or by reconsidering doctrine. Still others have started to peddle a self-help gospel or a feel-good moralism, all of which is devoid of the fear of God. And on top of this, our society is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. The church today is, in many places, compromised, weak, decadent, and fickle. And we live in a society that has chosen to forget which way is up and which way is down. And in a situation like that, it would be easy for us to become discouraged. And yet, here we are at a missions conference which is entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. What does that mean for Christ's kingdom to come? Well, we confessed it earlier in our service, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. It's the growth of the church. It's the conversion of men, women, and children. It is all that will happen at the coming of Christ at the end of the age when he restores all things and judges the living and the dead and reigns with his church forevermore. And I've chosen this text because here in this text, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we have a little picture of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. We have here a picture given not to a faithful, victorious church, but a picture or a group of pictures given to an apostate church and to the remnant within that apostate church. You see, Micah, as he lays out the situation in chapter 3, is speaking to a church that is corrupted. The leaders are even taking advantage of those under their care, to the point that Micah, speaking in a way to shock his hearers, speaks of it as cannibalism. And Micah is not only denouncing the evil that he sees in the church, but he is also announcing that there is judgment to come. There is total destruction ahead, or it would seem that way. The Lord is coming to judge, and the center of the covenant people, the center of the worship of God, will be laid in ruins. That's what we see in the end of chapter 3. That the city of God, Zion, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. The worship of God shall lay in ruins. It would be like if you were to hear that in 100 years from now, the situation of the church will be like the church in North Korea, except not a faithful remnant in that place, but the church will be utterly under the thumb and in a state of desolation because of the judgment of God upon it, the discipline of God. But then in chapter 4, we see a complete reversal. The mountain of the temple that was like a bare hill, was like heaps of ruin, now is established. And we're given 3 pictures of what God will do in the restoration of his church. And so tonight, I want to encourage you to faithfulness, because that's why Micah was giving this to the remnant of God's people. He wanted to encourage them to faithfulness. I want to encourage you to faithfulness by showing you the coming of Christ's kingdom in the 3 pictures that we have in this passage. The exalted mountain of the Lord, the teaching of the nations in Zion, and the peace and prosperity of God's reign. And as I do that, remember that these things are foreshadowing the new covenant, that which began with the first coming of Christ and will be consummated in his second coming. And that as we look at these things, we're seeing what happens in the new covenant in concentrate. So that some of these things have begun to be unfolded in our time, and other things are yet to come. So let's look together at these 3 pictures. First, the exaltation of the mountain of the Lord. In the ancient world, mountains were places of worship. And when it says here that the mountain of the Lord should be established on the top of the mountains, it's not saying that there's going to be a mountain on top of a mountain and some sort of weird picture like that. What it's saying is the worship of God shall be preeminent. And that's what God is doing in Christ. He is making his worship preeminent over all other worship in this world. Today, the multitude of idols out there is muted, right? We don't go and bow down to statues, at least in our culture. But there are all sorts of other things that we give our time, our attention, our loyalty, our love to. Whether that be good things or things that are wrong. There are all sorts of things that people put their hope in instead of the Lord. In government, in themselves, in careers. But what happens when God comes to restore his church is that his worship becomes preeminent. And that is what God is doing in this world. When Christ came, that's what he was doing. What is he doing now by his word and spirit? He is causing his worship to be preeminent. Right now, it's one soul at a time. As one soul and then another and then another and then another is added to the church, what is happening? God is causing his worship to be preeminent. But one day, this shall be something that no one can deny. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it can be so easy, can it not, to fall for the devil's lie that since the worship of God, since what we're doing today is so despised, so laughed at in our culture at large, we can think that it's always going to be that way. But what this passage is telling us is that what God is doing through the ministry of his church is he is causing the worship of God to be preeminent, and that the trajectory of history is toward Jesus Christ being acclaimed and the worship of the Father through him by the Spirit being acclaimed as the preeminent worship above all else. And we must not forget that in this time where the worship of God is laughed at. We must not forget that the trajectory of history is towards the worship of God being preeminent above all else. We see also in this passage the teaching of the nations flowing into Zion to be taught of God. It says in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, what is Zion? Some of you children, ask yourself, what is Zion? What is Zion today? It's the people of God. That's what we saw in Revelation chapter 1. It's the place where God dwells. It's the people of God gathered, not a location in the Middle East. And what we see here foreshadowed for us is the nations streaming into the church, into the gathered people of God to be taught of God, taught of Christ. And that is what is happening, isn't it, today? This is what Christ came to establish in his coming. This is what he has commanded us to do in the Great Commission. This is what we see the apostles doing in Acts. This is what the church has done ever since. And as missionaries have gone out, as the church has spread the gospel to their friends and neighbors, the nations have come into the church to be taught of Christ by his word and spirit. But one day this shall be consummated, and one day we shall, with those of every tongue, tribe, and nation that are redeemed of the Lamb be taught of him in the new creation. And we need to remember this. Again, because in our time, the temptation is to become insular. In our time, sometimes we don't see the nations streaming in. Maybe more so in the UK than you do here, but I think it's still true in this country. And we can be tempted to look in on ourselves, but we must not retreat. What God is doing in this world is calling the nations to be taught of him. We must not retreat in the face of secularism, in the face of sexual ideologies, in the face of Islam, as we prayed earlier in this service. Christ is still conquering the world for his glory by his word and spirit. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? That is what Christ is doing right here in Greenville, South Carolina. That's what God is doing in Newcastle, in England. That's what God is doing in Honduras. Christ is conquering the world for himself. He's causing the nations to stream into the church to be taught of Christ. And we must remember this, lest we become insular. But thirdly, we see in this passage peace and prosperity flowing from God's rule. And we see that particularly in verses 3 and 4. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and you know the rest. What we see here is this picture of peace flowing from the rule of Christ. He shall judge, it says, many peoples. And then the result is this peace. Oftentimes we've heard about these verses as if it's something that we need to bring. It's something that we need to do as the church. But this is what Christ is doing. Our job is to submit to his rule. What we see here is every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. This great promise of the Old Testament, this great promise that was realized in a shadowy way under Solomon as he came to his kingdom, but was looking forward to what Christ will do in the new heavens and the new earth. Today we see this promise only beginning to be worked out, as in the church is formed according to the laws of Christ by his Spirit. And in some small way, yes, we are imperfect, yes, we are messy, and you know that, but in some small way, there's peace between brothers and sisters, between those who would have not had any chance of peace outside of Christ. And as our souls flourish in God's ways. But one day this shall fully flower in his coming again, in his restoring all things, in us knowing peace and prosperity in all its dimensions in the new creation. And there's much in, even in our circles today, that would say, let's jump on the popular bandwagon of the society and try to create this now. But we see again, this is Christ's work. Our job now is to submit to his word, to live in the church according to his ways, and to pray that he would come again to fully establish this. But we do so in hope. We do so looking at the mess that the church sometimes is, looking at the mess that the world around us is, knowing that these things will not remain. These things will not be the end. That Christ will bring true peace and prosperity. So what does it look like that Christ's kingdom will come? Well, first and foremost, it looks like his worship being preeminent, unquestioned. Something I think we can hardly imagine because we're so conditioned to see it laughed at now. But a glorious thought. It looks like the nations streaming in to the church, being taught of Christ. It looks like peace and prosperity under Christ's rule. And this gives us hope in the midst of the building project. This restoration of the church is like a building project now. It's half done. It's something that you can kind of see its future glory, but it's shadowy by the fact that there's still so much to be built up and so much to be completed. But it's as if we're looking at the plans and we're looking at the glory of what will be. And this should encourage us to, in a full-hearted, full-throated way, be able to join the people of God in the confession of verse 5. Here we read, "For all the peoples walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." What does that mean? Well, the name of God is his character. It speaks of his ways and walking it, living our lives according to this. Encouraged by this reality that Christ will one day be worshipped preeminently, that one day the nations will stream in and are beginning to stream in. Encouraged by the reality that in the church we are beginning to see true peace and prosperity, and one day these things will be fully worked out in a new creation. Encouraged by these realities, we look around at the world around us and say, you might be going after those counterfeit gods, but we will not be tempted by these things. We see their emptiness. We see their futility. We see that God is on the throne and he is restoring his church. And we are taken up with that. So, brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us today? Well, it means we shouldn't be discouraged. This passage is reminding us that Christ is on the throne. We sometimes practically doubt that, don't we? We confess it with our mouth, but we act as if it's not true, as we worry and as we fret about the political situations or about family matters. We fail to see the brilliance of the truth of this passage. But we must grasp these things so we would not be discouraged. We must live faithful lives. Sometimes we want more than faithfulness, don't we? We want some program to go after. We want some quick fix. We want something that feels exciting and glorious. But seeing the glory that will be should encourage us to ordinary faithfulness. Following our Lord each day, taking up our cross and following him. Walking in the name of Yahweh, our God. Doing so as we get up every morning and cast ourselves before God's word, crying out to him to show us what he would have us feed on that morning. Praying till we've really prayed. Seeking to live according to the fruit of the Spirit before our wives and children and colleagues in the ordinary difficult things. Isn't that what is most difficult oftentimes? Is just relying on our Lord God by the Spirit that we may live this way in the very ordinary things of our lives. Building families where the worship of God is at the center, where in spoken and unspoken ways our children and our grandchildren know that the worship of God is the most important thing to us. Because day after day we're opening the scriptures with them, we're praying, we're singing, and we're speaking of the things of God. We're applying the truths of God's word into those difficult things that come up as our children come home with issues from school, or we've had a bad day at the office and they see us dealing with that according to God's word, building families faithfully where we walk in the name of the Lord our God. As a congregation, loving worship as we heard this morning, loving it from the heart, approaching it in reliance upon the Spirit, and living these faithful lives in our neighborhoods, in our work, in the ways we interact with others as our children have activities or we're involved in other hobbies with other people. Don't underestimate the power of simple faithfulness. This shakes the world. You know, sometimes I like to remind myself that the early church had generations. Think about that. Generations of godly, faithful people before they saw real turning of the culture around them, that faithfully served year after year after year, sometimes being born and dying in persecution, in times of persecution, and yet faithfully persevered. And the Lord used that to shake the world. So live faithful lives. Reduce things in your life that foster worry and distraction from Christ. You know what they are. Perhaps it's something like watching the news too much and it distracts you away from the glories of the things that we've heard from this passage and wraps you up in a world that is completely contrary to that. Reduce the things that foster worry and distract from Christ. Engage in the advancement of the kingdom. In personal evangelism, as you do hospitality with your neighbors and those around you, as you speak, as you have opportunity, as you live faithfully. As a part of the work of the church, ask your elders how you can be more involved in the work of the kingdom. In missions, in giving, but in prayer. And that leads me to another application. Give yourself to prayer. Seeing these glorious things that the Lord is doing should cause you to give yourself to the Lord in prayer. What are we doing if we're not on our knees crying out to God to work? Without Him, we can do nothing. All our money, all our effort, all our time, all our skill is absolutely worthless without the work of God by His Spirit. So these glorious realities should cause us to be on our knees crying out to God for His work. And finally, let me say, if you're here this evening, and I know it's an evening service, but if you're here this evening and you do not know our God in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not truly joined to Him by the Spirit, if you're but one who outwardly goes to the motions, or perhaps you're a child who's grown up in the faith, you come to church faithfully, you pray, you do all the things, but you do not know Christ personally, don't miss out. Where this world is going by the work of God in Christ is glorious. We've seen it. The worship of Christ preeminent, the teaching of Christ, the rule of Christ bringing peace and prosperity. But that can only be something that you are a part of if you are in Christ. Don't fool yourself by outward observance. You must know Christ. The world, friends, colleagues, ideas that are out there in the culture are powerful, but Christ reigns over all those things. The things that distract you may be powerful, but Christ reigns. Submit yourself to Christ. Don't miss out on this glorious future. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-centeredness, from your rebellion against God, and cast yourself on Him. What God is doing in this world, if we can see it with the eyes of faith, is glorious, brothers and sisters. Let it drive you to this faithfulness, to this humble dependence upon our God. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that You would help us to see what sometimes we are so dull and dim to see, that You are powerfully at work in this world, that nothing will stop Your work, that You will have the preeminence, that You will cause the nations to stream in to be taught of You, that You will bring true peace and prosperity. And Lord, encourage us. Encourage us in the mundane, ordinary things of our lives, that we, by Your Spirit, should faithfully get up tomorrow and live for You. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. Please take your hymnals or Psalter hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 421. Hymn number 421.